It's my pleasure to introduce to you this morning our teaching leader, Katie Keith. Katie has been a part of WOW almost from the beginning, and many years ago she was invited to Women of the Word by a neighbor who wasn't even a member of Holy Trinity, and after attending for a few weeks, she was invited to attend a worship service here. After a few years in WOW, she was asked to be a small group leader and for the Thursday morning group, a role that she's been in now for over 10 years. She's also served as a teaching leader over those years and continues to do so, which we're very thankful for. Katie was raised in the Presbyterian Church and officially joined Holy Trinity after being received into the Anglican tradition 16 years ago. She currently serves on the Vestry Altar Guild and is a participant in worship service, often reading scripture, serving communion, or leading prayers. Katie is married to Mark and has an adorable grandson, Graham, who is almost 6 years old. She enjoys walking, and as she walks, she enjoys listening to books related to church history, particularly early church history, the Reformation, and apologetics. Katie shared this morning that she has walked 1,400 miles this year with a goal of 1,800 by the end of December. So I think she's a superwoman. Yeah, we can clap. She's definitely getting her steps in. So thank you, Katie, for your leadership over the years and for your talk this morning. Let's pray for Katie before she begins. Lord, we are thankful for Katie and for the ability you've given her to share your teachings, and we pray that all her words are from you. All glory and honor to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, let's see. Can you guys hear me? I'm in the right place at the mic. Just one thing about walking. I do walk a lot, but one of the things that makes it fun, as I was telling them this morning, is mapping it out. So I figure about right now I'm somewhere in Texas, and I'm trying to get to New Mexico. So that keeps it fun, right? Just helps you to grasp the progress that you're making. So in lesson three last week, we saw Jesus coming out of the temptation in the desert to begin his public ministry in Nazareth, introducing himself to a reading of the scripture in the temple, proving his claim by proclaiming good news to the poor and by healing all those who were sick with various diseases. His actions don't go unnoticed by religious leaders in Galilee, primarily because he chooses the most unlikely people to proclaim the good news to, and begins to choose the most likely for the proclamation of the gospel. So it's here today that we pick up today's lesson, but let's ask God to open our hearts and minds to his word first. Blessed Lord, you've caused all scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and by the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So like all our lessons so far, this week we're studying chapter 6 and 7, and it covers a lot of territory, so we're going to kind of move fast. I timed my talk for the first time, and it was 45 minutes long, so you're getting the condensed version, I promise you, even though it may sound long. So in chapter 6, Jesus is exposing how the flaws in the way the law given to the 12 tribes of Israel was being lived out. Then he assembles a team of 12 apostles to deliver a new law to be lived out in the new kingdom. And then Jesus provides us instruction on how to live in this kingdom. In chapter 7, Jesus illustrates faith and compassion in the stories of the centurion and the widow. He affirms his identity to messengers from John the Baptist. And he shows us the right response to the gospel message of forgiveness. At the beginning of chapter 6, we see a recount of a couple of Sabbath days in the life of Jesus and what his activities were like. So in the first Sabbath, Jesus and his apostles are walking through a grain field, and they're plucking grain and rubbing the grain in their hands. The second Sabbath, Jesus is healing a man with a deformed hand in doing so in the temple. Both of these things seem simple enough and innocent enough to 21st century Christians. But to first century Pharisees, these were pushing the limits of what work could be done on the Sabbath. And in the first example, Jesus defends his actions using the example of David eating consecrated bread in the temple, knowing that the Pharisees didn't want to condemn David. He was their hero. But the second example is a little more ambiguous. We're told in Exodus chapter 20 that we should work and do our labor on the first 6 days of the week, but on the seventh we're supposed to rest. This Old Testament didn't offer many specific examples, but as our study author points out, religious practice doesn't tolerate ambiguity gladly. So the traditions of the Jewish leaders address the silence of the law by listing out 39 specific activities forbidden on the Sabbath, four of which the disciples had already violated by their actions in the grain field. And while Jewish custom allowed for medical work on the Sabbath in the case of an emergency, something like childbirth, the man in the temple, he didn't seem to be in any immediate danger at all. Here Luke is showing us how the law that was created by God and given to Moses, carried forward by the 12 tribes of Israel, stopped being a testimony to the way God wanted us to live. The old law led to bondage or slavery to rules. Jesus, then we have a brief inset of Jesus choosing the rest of his apostles. So he chose five of them last week, and he chooses the remaining seven this week. And these are all to stand at the head of a whole new people of God. And they're to replace the 12 sons of Jacob, from whom the whole Israelite nation had grown. Later on in Luke, we'll see at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This statement is illuminated by Paul when he describes them as those upon whom and by whom the Christian church is built. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Commentator Diane Chen says this, "So when Luke uses the term disciples to refer to the 12, he's also referring to those others who were there who were displaying a serious commitment to follow Jesus. The designation apostle, then, is reserved just for the 12. Luke's careful choice of terminology respects the distinctive meaning of apostolos. An apostle is one sent out, recalling the Jewish idea of an agent given the authority to act on behalf of the sinner. Their task is to bear witness to Jesus' words and deeds and to spread the good news through their own ministry of preaching and healing. Choosing the 12 is therefore an important undertaking, which is why we see Jesus spending the whole night on the mountain in prayer, seeking guidance from God before choosing them." Which shows us how important it is to pray and prayer and intercession on behalf of ministers, and particularly at their ordination, like Jesus was actually doing here. So one thing that struck me is, if the progress of the gospel depends on the apostles, their character and conduct, why did Jesus choose Judas? Well, there are a lot of thoughts and ideas, but we know for sure one reason Judas was chosen was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. One such prophecy comes from John 13. Again, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Jesus was referencing Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Two other reasons that I found in doing my research come from J.C. Ryle, and he's an Anglican priest and author of numerous commentaries. We cannot doubt that in choosing Judas, that Jesus didn't know what he was doing, although many have wondered. The choice was to teach ministers humility. Ordination doesn't convey grace. Once ordained, they can still sin. And also, the choice was to teach lay people not to make idols of their ministers. Ministers may be successors to Peter and Paul or to Judas, as we see this all the time. So my charge to you is, if we're to have good ministers, we must remember Jesus' example and pray for them. For their work is heavy and their responsibility is enormous, yet their human strength is small. Let's pray for our ministers as hard as Jesus prayed for his apostles. We also know that Jesus chose Judas to show us that although chosen and pursued by God, we, like Judas, have a choice to make in our response. We can turn to Jesus, accept our need for him and our forgiveness, and live our lives in true obedience, or we can tag along with our Christians and brothers, pretending to trust God and betray him whenever it's convenient for us to do so. The apostles were not great, rich, noble, highly connected. They weren't Pharisees, scribes, priests, rulers, or elders. They were entirely dependent on help, independent of help from the world. So we can know that the church was not built by human might or power, but by the Spirit of the living God, which is proof of the divine origin of Christianity. After choosing his disciples, Jesus shifts to what we know is the Sermon on the Plain. And he's talking to a great crowd of his disciples, including his apostles, and a multitude of people from around the region. They all came to hear him, and many of them to be healed by him. In the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is doing more than just putting forth a new law to fulfill, a new law of his own to fulfill, and not just to replace the law of Moses. God had a law for human beings from the very beginning. The first words to Adam concern what he is to do, what he's not to do, and what he may do. Long before the time of Moses, God told us how to live and explained that our greatest happiness lies in obedience to the law. And we know what happened to this law. It didn't make it out of the Garden of Eden. Its breaking led to the expulsion from the garden. But God brings back the law. He tries again in the religious system given to the Israelites by Moses. But this, as we've seen, turned into a list of rules that were impossible to perfectly obey. So the law was broken again. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus renews God's law when he tells them of the way of life that brings real blessedness. In Luke chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus expands from what blessedness looks like and what it includes to woes, to show us how much true obedience depends on our inward character more than our outward observances. Jesus differentiates here between blessings and woes. Blessings are for those who welcome the good news that Jesus brings, and woe to those who remain stubborn, haughty, and self-reliant. The first three blessings, to those who are poor, hungry, and who weep, illustrate different forms of all different forms of poverty, economic, emotional, communal, and spiritual. Whether they are poor, hungry, or weeping, it's their humble state that makes them aware of their need. They rely on God for deliverance and provision, knowing that their hunger will be satisfied and their tears will ultimately be turned to laughter. The fourth blessing addresses the conflict with those who, with allegiance to God and allegiance to the world. For those who, with allegiance to God, can expect persecution, but Jesus is telling his disciples not to lose heart, for they will get their reward in heaven, where eternal joy awaits them. Blessed are the poor, hungry, and those who weep, and those who are reviled. They identify with the Son of Man and the ancient prophets. They can anticipate a great reward in heaven that will more than compensate for their present sufferings. Woe to rich, well-fed, those who laugh and those who are highly regarded. Their identity with false prophets, they identify with false prophets, and they've already received all the good that's coming to them. But we need to be careful here, because we really shouldn't take this at all to mean that everyone's that's poor or hungry or sorrowful or hated is entitled to God's blessing, or that that being rich or having a rejoicing spirit or having a good reputation is proof that someone's not a disciple of Christ. We need to remember that Abraham and Job were rich. David and Paul had their seasons of rejoicing. Timothy had a good reputation, even amongst those outside the church. Yet we know each of these was a true servant of God. But Jesus gives us these blessings and woes to show us how different we need to be. Do we want our rewards now with fleeting happiness? Or do we want real, lasting happiness that comes from setting aside our own selfish desires and ambitions now so we can receive a reward in heaven? Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one. And from the one who takes your cloak, give him your tunic too. Give to everyone who begs from you, and the one that takes from you, don't ask for it back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you only love those who love you, what does that benefit you? If you lend only to those that you're going to receive something in return, what credit is that to you? But if you love your enemies and do good, expecting nothing in return, your reward will be great. You need to be merciful, even as your Father is merciful to you. To do to others as they do to us, to return evil for evil, that's what everybody does. To behave toward others as we would like others to behave towards us, regardless of how they, to behave toward others as we would like others to behave towards us, regardless of how they do behave towards us, that's what we should be aiming for. It's to walk in the steps of Jesus. If you think about it, if Jesus had dealt with the world in the same way that the world dealt with him, we would all spend eternity in hell. But not only are we to love our enemies, we're not to judge others. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. When we focus on judging others, such as, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, we are often overlooking our own sins. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. In the illustration of good measure, Jesus shows us that the deeds and attitudes of generosity won't go unnoticed. When we are generous, others will measure us with the same generosity. God gives to those who give and forgives those who forgive. Jesus is not telling us to withhold all evaluations and corrections, but that only someone who's been made merciful and patient by the merciful and patient grace of God is properly positioned to help anyone else deal with their sin. But he is warning us not to be blind to our own faults so that we overlook the good in others. He's warning us not to magnify others' faults or put negative constructions on their words and actions. We shouldn't jump at the chance to point out mistakes, be ungenerous or unduly negative in our judgments of others. In the end, what Jesus is really concerned about is the measure that his followers use to judge others. In the parable of the blind man leading the blind, Jesus warns us about following the wrong teachers. If they choose blind teachers, like the Pharisees and the scribes, they'll end up in a pit. And if they choose Jesus, they'll find a teacher who will teach them how to grow in wisdom and insight. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul tells us not to treat prophecies with contempt, but to test them. Hold on to what's good and rejecting everything that's evil. In 1 John chapter 4, John tells us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirit, to see where it's coming from, to see if it's coming from God, because there are many false prophets out in the world. But fortunately, Jesus tells us exactly how we're to know the good from the bad. Good trees don't bear bad fruit, and bad trees don't bear good fruit. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of our heart, our mouths speak. With a twist of a pun, Luke moves from speck, which is carphos, to fruit, or carpos, to address the integrity of the heart. The other side of being hypocritical is having integrity. When the external consistently reflects the internal. Likewise, whether good or evil, controls a person's words and deeds. A person of good character doesn't have an evil heart, or vice versa. But a hypocrite can only pretend for so long before the truth is revealed. The integrity of the heart is now applied here to the challenge of discipleship as Jesus brings his sermon on the plain to a close. True disciples of Jesus will hear his word and do it. They are like, as we're seeing, the first builder who dug deep and laid his foundation on rock so it withstood the storm. While those who only paid lip service to Jesus' words are like the second builder who built his house on the sand without any foundation at all. So the storm came and it caused it to fall. As we can see from out here, building a house or a church takes time, commitment, consistency, diligence, and care, which is a fitting metaphor for the life of discipleship. Calling Jesus Lord will inevitably lead to floods. They might be persecution, calamities, or trials in our lives. Will Jesus' disciples hold up to this pressure that they're going to face? What about us? What will we do? Chapter 6 shows us the new Sabbath of peace with God, the new apostolic community of the church, and a new way of life for Christians. Each one replaces a spoilt version of itself by going back to the original. Each one is a preview of the splendid reality which will be seen in its fullness only in the next world. But although we cannot hope to see the fullness in this world, there's no way to get around the challenge that Jesus expects us to get as near to it as we can. In chapter 7, we see the same reversal of values that we saw in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Luke knows just how foreign this concept is to us, and he understands that we need to see it over and over again to grasp what he's trying to get across. He uses the stories of the healing of the centurion's servant and raising of the widow's son to demonstrate how Jesus reframes social expectations. There are certainly some things in each of these stories that we should note, such as humility and the faith of the centurion and the power of Jesus to raise the widow's son. But there are parallels between these miracles. In each of these stories, we see a person who is just in the grip of grief, the centurion for his, you know, for his servant, and the widow for her son. But, and we also see these people, each of them, the servant and the son, as being in the grips of death. In each case, there's a miraculous healing, and there's a large crowd of followers who are observing these miracles. In each of these stories, the importance of purity laws for separating insiders from outsiders, the clean from the unclean, gave Jesus plenty of reason to disregard each of them and to walk away. But in staying, Jesus shows us the real meaning of the most important laws. He sees past the restrictions of the old law to the real meaning of the new law, which requires us to love our enemies, do good, and be merciful. We can always find a reason to disregard others and choose those who we think are worthy of our time and attention, but that's not what Jesus is calling us to do. So what do we make of all these stories? It wasn't obvious to John what was going on, any more than it is maybe to us as we read over this for the first time. Jesus was making himself known for the healing, for healing the least, whereas John, back in chapter 3, we saw he was expecting that every tree that does not bear good fruit to be cut down and thrown into the fire, and the crooked to be made straight. But that's not what the things Jesus was doing and saying seemed to be pointing to. Even John's arrest and imprisonment hadn't led to lightning strikes of judgment. It's not hard to imagine John languishing away in prison, wondering if he'd been wrong about Jesus after all, despite what happened at Jesus' baptism. But in the very hour, as God does, he delivers in the very hour that John's messengers, when they asked Jesus directly if he was the one to come, Jesus healed diseases, plagues, and drove out evil spirits. And so he was able to answer him, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus mercifully doesn't take these questions as a lack of faith on John's part. Instead, he explains that John has done exactly what he was supposed to do. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." For all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers continued to reject the purpose of God for themselves. Luke ends chapter 7 with a final story about a sinful woman coming before Jesus and expressing her love for him. This exact narrative is found only in the Gospel of Luke. J.C. Ryle suggests that to fully understand just the real beauty of this story, you should take it in connection with Matthew chapter 11, 28, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is what gave her the sense of peace that we see her being so grateful for. For all that he did in his hospitality, the Pharisee offered outward civility, but no heart loved, while the woman's heart was fully engaged. She had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. Her love for Jesus was the effect of her forgiveness, not the cause. The consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition. The result of her forgiveness, not the reason. The fruit of her forgiveness, and not the root. The secret to being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. To know that we are justified and at peace with God is the only root that will bear the fruit of holiness. Our lesson starts out showing how the law ceased to be a testimony to the way God wanted us to live, so there needed to be a new understanding in the law. After an extended time of prayer, Jesus chooses 12 disciples to share the message with the world. The apostles weren't rich, well-connected, or highly connected. They weren't Pharisees or scribes. They were called primarily because they weren't any of those things. As often happens, God uses the least to accomplish the most, because it illustrates that the church was not built or sustained by human might or power, but it was built and remains only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the children of God. In the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus tells his newly ordained apostles and others how the law was meant to be lived. We are not required only to love our neighbors, but our enemies. We are to be careful in our judgment, choose the right teachers, carefully and earnestly pray for them. We are to build our foundations on rock, so we are prepared for persecution from those who remain in bondage to the human version of the law. So I ask you today, what's the foundation on which we ourselves are building? Are we upon the rock or are we on the sand? We love to hear the gospel. We love to go to church. We approve of all its doctrines. We assent to all its statements of truth about Christ and the Holy Spirit, about justification and sanctification, about repentance and faith, about conversion and holiness, about the Bible and prayer. But what are we doing? What is the daily rhythm of our lives in public and private, in the family and in the world? Can it be said of us that we are not only hearing Christ's sayings, but that we're also practicing them? What are we doing for Christ's glory? What kind of lives are we living? What crown of proof are we making of our love for Jesus, who loved us and died for our sins? The woman whose sins are really cleaned away will always show her ways, in all her ways, that she loves the Savior who cleansed them. Let us follow John's message of repentance and the sinful woman's acceptance of Christ's forgiveness so that we too can experience eternal joy in our salvation and eternal happiness. I want to close this now with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, and which I found in Willa's Meditation for Ordinary Time, day 75, in Eighth Day Prayers, in the Joy for Ordinary Time. O God, teach me the happy art of attending to the things temporal with the mind on things eternal. Send me forth to have compassion. Help me to walk as Jesus walked, my only Savior and perfect model. His mind, my inward guest, his meekness, my covering garb. Let my happy place be among the poor in spirit, my delight in the gentle ranks of the meek. Let me always esteem others better than myself and find in true humility an heirdom to two worlds. Amen.